It is indeed a joy to be here this morning with you. We are going to be, while you're turning to our scripture reading, which is in 2 John, while you're turning there, please, now where did my notes go? Ah, there they are. Let me just say again, it's a pleasure to be here with you. We are going to be reading 2 John, and that's also going to be our scripture reading for the next 6 weeks. So by the end of 6 weeks, I expect you to have it memorized. It's not long, okay? It's not long. It's only 13 verses. But you'll be very familiar with 2 John by the time we are finished with this epistle. 2 John, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Here we end the reading of God's word. As we work our way through this letter, this short letter, I will tell you today we're only going to look at the first three verses in more detail. But we are going to work our way through the letter little by little. You'll see that this is a short letter, but it has many of the same themes as 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, which is much longer, 5 chapters long. It's thought that perhaps this letter and 3 John were both written as cover letters, the main letter being 1 John, but then accompanying 1 John, 2 and 3 John, as cover letters. We'll get to who this letter was written to. We know the third letter, 3 John, was written to Gaius, a friend and someone who was known to the Apostle John. But today we're going to focus on this. And the first thing we need to figure out is, who are the characters? If you've ever gone to a play, maybe a Shakespeare play, you know you start off with a list of the characters in the play. And we've got a list here in this first passage of 2 John. The elder, the lady, and her children. Who are they? Who are they, and what is their significance? It's interesting that in the first verse of 2 John, we have a question posed to us, who are these people? And it's amazing that commentators throughout the years have not been able to figure this out. The question, and there's not really a question of who the elder is. It's the question of who the lady is. Who is this lady? And we'll get into that in a moment. Well, let's talk about the characters in 2 John. Who is the elder? Everyone really agrees that this is John, the beloved disciple, the Apostle John. the author of the Gospel of John, the three letters, and also the book of Revelation. This is the disciple who leaned on Jesus during that Last Supper. Now, how do we know that? Well, John doesn't use his name in this letter, but he does identify himself as an elder, the elder. The elder, this title refers to both John's age. Probably this letter was written in the last third of the first century. We don't know the exact date, but we do know, we are fairly certain it was written in the last third of the first century. So John is, by those standards, an old man. Well, he might be about the same age as me. Yeah, he's an old man. But he's not. He's also going to live quite a lot longer. We know that John lived into the last decade of the first century when he was finally put to death and martyred. So he's not at the end of his ministry. He's still very active, but he has been an apostle for many years. He's been a disciple of Jesus Christ. He has been a pastor. John, we know, was pastor for a time at the church at Ephesus. Following the work of the Apostle Paul, as Paul established that church and brought it together and nourished it for quite some time. And then sometime later, we know that John became the pastor at the church of Ephesus. Now, I said he's the same writer as 1 John. Well, you notice in 1 John, he doesn't use his name either. So how do we know who wrote 1 John? Well, we know who wrote 1 John because, and this is kind of a little bit of a literary detective story here. How does 1 John start? That which was from the beginning. You might say, that rings a bell. In the beginning. Oh, the Gospel of John starts similarly. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and so forth. And what is John doing? And we know the Gospel of John was written by John. What is John's pattern here? John's pattern actually goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and he takes us through it. He actually uses a lot of the same patterns and phrasings that we find in Genesis chapter 1. He talks about the light and the darkness, the same way Moses, writing down God's revelation of the time of creation does that as well. John then writes the Gospel of John following the pattern of Genesis. He opens up his first epistle with the same thought. That which we have seen from the beginning. We touched him, we handled him, we listened to him. Of course, he's taking the words that echo all the way back to Genesis, but focusing the attention on Jesus Christ himself. Now, what's the link between 1 John and 2 John? Besides the fact that there's this theory that 2 John is a cover letter for 1 John, it's that there is the same set of concerns, the same use of a term, a key term that we find a couple of times in 1 John and once in 2 John. You know, those are the only letters that the term Antichrist appears. Same author, same phrase, or same terminology used. And the same issues are very prevalent in his writing. The concern to maintain the truth of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus and what has he done? These are paramount in John's concept of the truth that needs to be held and maintained by the church. And without this truth, there is no gospel. Without this firm foundation in what I call, and we'll get into this too a little later, the Trinitarian and incarnational truth of Jesus Christ. He is the Son, the Father, Son, and Spirit. He is the Son who has come to us and taken on human form. God in the flesh, God becoming man, the Trinitarian and incarnational truth of Jesus Christ. This John is very zealous to maintain in both 1 John and 2 John. So we see the link between these letters, and we also know that it's a tradition from the early church times that this letter, written by the elder is in fact written by John. By the way, John is not the only apostle to call himself an elder. This was not unusual. The apostle Peter also calls himself an elder. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1 says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." The apostles saw themselves as elders, and in that sense, not just a title of respect, but a particular office and role in the church, as those who are overseers in the church, leaders in the church, ordained by Christ and brought to that position so that they might shepherd the flock of God. Okay, we're pretty clear on who the elder is. Not much doubt, not much disagreement. It's John. But who is the elect lady? And this is where we run into some significant disagreements throughout the history of the church. Some people, many people, have thought throughout the years that the elect lady is an actual Christian woman who is part of the church that John is writing to. Some even see in the Greek term electa kuria, or it's not exactly that way, but it's, I'm going to say in the Greek, they find that this is actually her name, the lady electa. Actually, the Greek doesn't read that way. So that support for that theory doesn't really hold fast. But they would say that this is a woman in the church who has children, and some of those children are still in the church. Some perhaps have left. But this is addressed to an elect lady, or the lady electa. Now, this view was much more prevalent in times past, but in the last, say, 200 years or so, this view has receded, and many of the more modern commentaries and writers, and I think with good cause, say that the elect lady is actually referring to a congregation, a church, one of the churches that John was familiar with, one of the churches perhaps that he had ministered to in his lifetime of service, and he is writing to a church. Some say that this would be something that he would do because he doesn't know who's going to eventually read his letter. The church was facing periods of persecution from time to time during the first century, especially toward the latter half of the first century. The church faced times of persecution, and this may have been a way of addressing the church, but using another figure of speech that would have somehow protected the identity of the church, the elect lady. Well, I'm not sure about that reason, but I do think that this fits better in the letter, the overall context of the letter itself. I think that this view that John is actually addressing a congregation is a preferred view. It is certainly consistent with the identity of the church as the future bride of Christ. She is, in that sense, the elect lady. She is, as 2 John verse 4 indicates, some members were walking in truth, and this brings joy to the heart of John, but it also implies that others were not. And this is consistent with something else that John says in his first epistle, 1 John 2:19. He talks about those who were part of the church but then left the church. He says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of, they all are not of us. So again, there were some members of the church that Paul, that John addresses in 1 John, part of the church and yet had left the church, had left the faith. And they demonstrated by the fact that they left the faith, they left the truth, they left the church, that they were really not of us. They may have been members of the visible church, but they were not members of the invisible church. They were not among the elect. And by the way, that's another great distinction here. You have the elect lady, and you have those who have not walked in the truth and have not walked in love and have left the church and thus have shown that they were not among the elect. It also fits, I think, better with John's reference later. You can tell I preach so much from Paul's letters. I constantly want to say Paul. John. John. If I say Paul, just substitute John. There. Okay. It would fit better, and the reference to the children of your elect sister greet you, which would then be also the members of the of another congregation. Who are the children then? The children are the church, the individual church members. The children of the elect lady are the individual members of the church. And it's really these children, even though the letter is a church to the addressed to the elect lady, that's speaking of a congregation, and yes, the congregation was expected to read this letter along with everything else they were sent by the apostles. That's how they learned the word. They didn't have, you know, the ESV. I'm sorry to say they didn't even have the King James Version. You know, I grew up with, you know, King James. If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. They didn't even have that. They had a letter, a parchment, something that has been sent to them by an apostle, by the hand of someone else. They didn't have a postal system. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have... Think of how did the gospel ever succeed in pervading the whole known world at that time? They didn't have any of the modern conveniences, and yet the gospel spread. These letters were shared among the churches. They were given to certain people who were traveling back and forth and said, well, you're headed toward Ephesus or some other city, please take this letter with you and make sure it gets into the hands of the leaders of the church. And it did, because a faithful, sovereign God was overseeing the providential dispersion of these letters that become the body of the New Testament. The Gospels that were being written throughout this century and so forth. So it's addressed to the elect lady, but the real recipients here are the children, the individual church members. Each one of these members was expected to listen to the public reading of this letter, to take it to heart, to be instructed, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to persevere in two main thoughts here that pervade this little letter. The truth and love. Persevere. And by the way, I'm giving you a big part of the application right now. Perseverance in truth and perseverance in love. This is the goal. This is the point of John writing this letter. And it's aimed at the individual members. We may be part of the church, and we can think of the church, that big thing that's out there. We can think of a church, in my case, an Orthodox Presbyterian church, in your case, the PCA, and guess what? We're very close together, obviously. We rejoiced just a few weeks ago at our General Assembly to receive the greetings from the delegate from the PCA, and we shared a delegate with the PCA at their assembly, and so on. We are sister churches, so we're part of that big thing called the church. But, you know, it's easy to lose sight when we think of the church out there. It's distant. And we think of the church a little closer to home here, this congregation, not so distant. But the church is also the gathering of God's people. And that focuses our attention, too, on the individual person. The individual has the primary responsibility. Yes, the leaders of the church have a responsibility to oversee the life and the worship and the work of the church. But the individual Christian believer has a responsibility to keep your own heart, to guard what Christ has given to you, to obey the commandments that he has set before us. To receive his word with an open heart, open eyes, and open ears. So this is really the point of this, again, aimed at the children, the individual church members. It is these people who must discern better than they have been, perhaps, the false teachers that are swarming over the church. They must be aware of even giving hospitality to these false teachers whom John calls antichrists. And apparently, we kind of read between the lines of this letter, and we certainly see the love and affection that John has for the saints in this church. We also see evidence of difficulties that are coming into the church. There are false teachers. There is a temptation to be so accepting of anybody who comes to the church in the name of Christ that we give him hospitality, an open door, as it were, into the church, sharing that common life of the believer, of the church with those people. And before we know it, they have infected the church with their false teaching and their denial. And before we know it, they have subverted the faith of the church and robbed the church of that most precious possession that it has, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is, again, John's point, aimed at the members of the church. Persevere in truth and in love. Well, as we move into this introduction, these first three verses, we also see that the lady, the elect lady, is distinguished by two characteristics. One we've already mentioned. She's elect. She is the elect lady. The second one is that she is loved. She is loved. She is elect. What does that mean? Well, many people today, if you said, what does this doctrine of election mean, or what does it mean when we talk about the elect lady, they will simply say that God, who knows all things before they happen, looked down the corridors of history and saw that certain people would choose him, and then he responded to their free will by choosing them. And that's what election is. God foresaw that we would choose him, and therefore he elected us. Anybody here think that that's the right way to define the elect lady or what election is? I see skeptical looks on your faces. Good. Not right. In fact, let's look at the classic passage that defines this concept of election for us, which is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. This is that, you know, if you want to find out what election is all about or predestination is all about, this is the passage to read and to work through. And listen to this, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, this is a description that could apply to the individual person, but it can also apply to the church. And you know that in our confession of faith, and actually long before our confession of faith was written, this twofold way of understanding the nature of the church, we call it the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is composed of all those who have made a credible profession of faith, who have confessed their faith in Jesus Christ, together with their children. We don't leave the children outside. They're not on the outside banging on the windows and doors. Let me in, let me in. No, you can't. You're just his child. Do you have children's... You don't have children's church here, do you? You do? Oh. Okay, I'll pull back from the precipice there. I love children in church, I got to tell you. And sometimes, you know, we have children in church that act up a little bit. They get a little restless. They cry a little bit. So would you rather have a perfectly silent church with no sounds of children, or would, even in your worship service, would it be okay to occasionally hear a restless child and say, yep, for a few minutes he's going to be acting up, and I'm sure mom and dad will take care of things. But Jesus said, what? Let the children come to me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Well, children with their parents, the professing parents, that's the visible church. And we believe and trust that the vast majority of them are elect, but we don't always know. We don't know that perfectly. And the visible church has always been kind of a mixture of true believers and some who eventually leave, just as John has described those who were up among us but not of us, and so forth. But we talk about the invisible church, we're talking literally about the whole body of the elect, the whole number of the elect of all ages and of all places. By the way, I keep finding myself going into these little side discussions here, but you know, one of the important things about reading the ancient creeds, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, do you realize you're confessing in the same words that the church has confessed for thousands of years across the whole face of the earth? We are united in that faith that confesses one God in three persons. And each person of the Trinity has his description there. God, the Father, the Creator. And there's a large description of the Son and His work. And then the Holy Spirit. And what actually follows after the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, sometimes are those things that are attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. One church, the church. The church has been given life by the Spirit and so forth. Notice, though, back to Ephesians chapter 1. Notice how Paul, in defining what election really is, starts out with a blessing. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, you who are truly believers, you who are among, you will, if the elect, yet working out your salvation with fear and trembling, proving your election, if you will, in the course of your life, you are never apart from Christ. You are in Christ. I urge you, take a moment, say, later today, and read the first and second chapters of Ephesians, and notice how many times Paul uses a description of the believer in union with Christ. You are in Christ. You are with Christ. All of these things, over and over and over again, Paul says and reminds us of our union with Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes on in verse 4 to begin to zero in. Here's a great example of this blessing, these blessings that we have in Christ in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. So you see, you were not just chosen out there, you were chosen in Christ. Christ himself is a chosen redeemer. Christ himself, the Son himself, is chosen of the Father. And when the Father chooses the Son to be the instrument of redemption, he chooses his people in him. And so even from before the foundation of the earth, God never saw you apart from your Savior, Jesus Christ. Send a little shiver. I know we're Presbyterians, but if you just have to say amen, it's okay. Amen. It is true. We have never been apart from Christ, and our election is not apart from Christ. He chose us in him. And this is the problem for those who say that God just looked down through the corridors of history and kind of validated our initial choice. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's a way of expressing. Before we had done anything good or bad, before, before the events recorded in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before that, you were chosen in Christ. You were chosen in Christ. Before that, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. You see, the point of this, in fact, you could back up to verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. There's a purpose in your election. And the purpose in your election ultimately ends up here, that you are holy and blameless before him. In that beautiful passage of Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about election in another context, those he chose or those he called, that whole string of events, the order of salvation, the ordo salutis that Paul lays out in Romans 8, there's a purpose there, that you should be conformed to the image of his son. And in different words, but really having the same meaning here, Paul says that our election, our being chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, has a purpose. And that end result, that end point, is that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's not that you can go around waving your hands, I'm the elect, I'm over the elect, and so on. It's that you should be holy and blameless before God. And then when Paul says, make your calling and election sure, he's basically saying, get on with this task of living a holy and blameless life, which is your purpose, the purpose of election. He predestined in love, he predestined us for adoption. In love, he predestined us. It wasn't a mere arbitrary act. It wasn't a cold, just choice. You, not you, you, okay, maybe you. No, it was in love. He already loved. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. He predestined, again, there's a purpose, that we should be his children. He has a firstborn son who is the firstborn among many brothers. And you have been predestined for adoption to be his children, his sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the foreknowledge, as he looked down to the through the corridors of history. No, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So when John now says to the elect lady, all this theology that I've been talking about for the last 5 minutes or 6 minutes or so is wrapped up in that term, the elect lady. The church that Jesus Christ, that is chosen in Christ, the church that is chosen from before the foundation of the world, that is the church that is predestined in love, the church that will be conformed to the image of Christ, the church that will one day appear before God, holy and blameless, spotless. This is the elect lady. And this is also true of her true children. Second characteristic of the elect lady or the church is that she is loved. Notice what John says again, just looking back at those opening verses. He says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. She is loved, but she is loved because she is part of this fellowship, if you will, of love and truth. John, as an apostle and elder, loved those he cared for. Every true pastor, every true shepherd of a church, every true elder of a congregation loves the people He serves. He loves. A shepherd does not just look at the sheep that are given to him under his care and oversight as objects. And we take the roll every Sunday and we find out who's there and who's not there, and we keep the statistics and so on. No, the true shepherd, the faithful pastor, the faithful elder, loves God's people. And will even follow the example of the great shepherd in giving himself for the people. She is loved. John will, in fact, one day pay the ultimate price to be a faithful shepherd of God's church. He will one day pay that ultimate price for the fellowship of truth and love. John says she's loved because of the truth that she holds on to. I love in truth, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. She's not only loved by John the Apostle, but she is loved by everyone who knows the truth. What binds us together in this fellowship of truth and love? It is the truth of the Word of God that has been given to us. It is this Word which is the foundation. It is the Scriptures and the return to Scriptures that it was the formal principle of the Reformation. It is this book that Martin Luther referred to when he stood before the Diet of Worms, before the Emperor himself, Charles V. And he was told to recant the things that he had written. He says, my conscience is bound by the Word of God. My conscience is bound by truth. To betray conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do nothing else. God help me. Amen. Truth. It's what binds us together. Christ also binds us together. We are, again, chosen in Him. The Spirit binds us together, for we are indwelt by one Spirit. Even the ordinances and the sacraments bind us together. Paul expresses it again in Ephesians 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the definition of the fellowship of truth and love. This is what binds us in this fellowship. Do you love the truth? And therefore, do you love those who also know and love the truth? Isn't it interesting how the world today constantly wants us to denigrate the place of truth in our lives and in our faith? You ever see those little bumper stickers that have all those religious symbols arranged in the word that says coexist? How can religions that teach mutually exclusive, and so many of those religions deny the very thing that makes Christianity what it is, how can you coexist? Now, I don't mean we, you know, grab your guns and go kill them all. Heavens no. I'd much rather see them converted, right? That's why we have a great commission. Go into the world with the truth. With the Scriptures. The world is trying to dull our perceptions and dull our edge, and ultimately the world is trying to frustrate the Great Commission when it says truth isn't important. And even if there is such a thing as truth, you can't really know that you know what the truth is. And so let's just all get along. There are many different pathways to God. You know, just practice your, find your path and practice it sincerely. What is, it sounds so nice and warm and fuzzy, and yet at that, at the bottom of that nice sentiment is this, a denial that there is truth. Truth that compels our faith. Truth that binds us together. A faithful shepherd will never compromise the truth of God's word. Even when it's hard, even when it kind of offends us and makes us, wow, that was pretty tough, Pastor. You sure about that? Well, if he's got it in the Word, he's sure about it, and he will give it to you. But always as a pastor, always as a shepherd. This is the fellowship of truth and love. Those who know the truth and love the truth are bound together in this fellowship of love also. In the final verse of this introduction, John gives us an opening blessing. Again, this is part of the traditional introduction that was written in ancient letters. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. You know those terms. Grace, unearned favor, rooted in God's sovereign choice. Mercy, the judgment that we deserve has been withheld. Peace, we who were once enemies with God have been justified and we are now reconciled to God. More than just reconciled, we are now adopted and brought into his family as his children. We have peace with God. Grace, mercy, and peace. A blessing from the Father and the Son. But John also has to end that in truth and love. You see, this blessing is for that fellowship of truth and love. This blessing is for those who know the truth and love the truth and love those who also know and love the truth. Do you love each other? You see, because we are children of the Reformation and we love the Word and we love the doctrines of the Reformation, we will focus so much of our attention on truth, as we should. But just the same, we should focus on love. What is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment. That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And the second is like unto it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. On this commandment hangs all the law and the prophets. You see, truth is important, but truth and love are inseparable. And you cannot say that you are faithful to the truth of God's word without also loving one another, even as Christ loved his church. Husbands, love your wives. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. Paul has a whole list in his letters of what we call the one anothering passages. And that also is how we understand the call to love. To love. The blessing is for those who are part of this fellowship of truth and love. So, again, what is the point? Persevere in truth and love. Those who love the truth love the church, and those who will compromise the truth do not, in fact, love the church. In truth, we have true unity. And in the truth of God's word, in its teachings, we have a foundation for a love that is built on truth. Brothers and sisters, take this, just that brief statement, with you as we have begun to explore 2 John, that the goal of this letter is so that we might persevere in truth and love. Let us join in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are beautiful words describing the church as the elect lady, talking about her children, talking about the blessing, the benediction, if you will, the greeting of truth and love, grace, mercy, and peace. But we pray, Father, that we would understand here that we must persevere in these things. We do believe, as we've already said today, that he who began a good work in us will complete it. He will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. So we pray, and we pray in faith, that you would be with us in helping us to persevere, even as you have promised. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in.